Why don't you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 44 for tonight's study as we continue getting closer to the end of this big book, this giant Old Testament book. Not just giant in size, it is that, but it's giant in depth and in spirituality. For Jeremiah is truly a great man of God, one of the deepest, I believe, in the Bible, the deepest thinkers, prayers, and prophets of God. And what a great thing it is to learn from this guy who went through the mill to share the word to the people. Now, we left off with the people, big shock, big surprise, disobeying. Not doing what the Lord asked them to do. Over and over and over again, the people were just kind of going against God, going against his word. Once upon a time, there was a prairie chicken who stumbled upon an egg in a field. And the prairie chicken thought, well, it's an egg. So the prairie chicken sat on the egg. And after, you know, sitting on this egg for a while, the egg hatched. And a bird came out. But it wasn't a prairie chicken. It was an eagle. There was a little eaglet there that the prairie chicken had incubated or whatever. And so the little eagle walked around and followed all the little other prairie chickens around the field. And now prairie chickens, they can't fly. And they just are really kind of the lowest of birds. The prairie chicken eats just garbage and just walks on the ground. But the little eagle didn't know that he was an eagle. He thought he was a prairie chicken. And he just kind of grew up with all the other little prairie chickens. When one day he saw an eagle soaring in the sky, and he thought, oh. And he looked with wonder in his little eyes. When the other little prairie chicken said, you're a prairie chicken just like us. You'll never be able to do that. You'll never be able to fly like that eagle up there. And so the eagle just looked back down and started eating more of the garbage on the ground. And he died in the field of the prairie chickens. The end. Thank you. That was a good story. Now you might say, okay, what's the point? Well, here's the thing. I know you're thinking, how is he going to pull up on this one? Well, actually, we are told that if we wait upon the Lord, we will mount up with wings like eagles. The sad truth of the matter is, we find ourselves like these people, like the children of Israel, wallowing as prairie chickens in the world, being stuck to the earth, eating up the garbage that's being fed to us. Having the rest of the world looking at us saying, oh, you'll never amount to much. You can't do anything and you're just going to fail. But all the while, there's so many people who I believe the Lord wanted to pull up and truly allow them to mount up with wings like eagles. But because of sin and because of just following the rest of the world, we find ourselves stuck on the ground. In the same way the children of Israel, the Lord over and over and over again said, I want to pull you up, Israel. I want to bless you as a nation. I want to keep you safe. I want you to rise above all the other nations. And the Lord promised that if they would just walk with him, keep his, you know, statutes and judgments and commandments, then the Bible says that the Lord would have protected them and they would have sustained as a great nation. But here we find Israel in Jeremiah chapter 44 in a very sorry plight. They've now been defeated by Babylon as Jeremiah prophesied perfectly. We found them last week or last Sunday even. We left in chapter 43 where we saw Israel, the men of Judah, freaking out. They were afraid Nebuchadnezzar would come back thinking they were in rebellion. Why? Well, remember, Gedaliah was killed by that guy Ishmael. And now they're there with no leader, really. Nobody representing Babylon, at least. And so they were terrified. And so they said, let's go down to Egypt. And then we saw on Sunday where they said, Jeremiah, you tell us what to do. We're terrified. You tell us what to do, Jeremiah. You've been right every time. You tell us, we'll do it. And so Jeremiah went and sought the Lord for 10 days and came back and said, okay, you guys, here's what the Lord said. Don't go down to Egypt. You're a liar, Jeremiah. We don't like what you say. We're going to go down to Egypt whether you like it or not. Boy, the stubborn people. But we haven't even seen the full extent of their stubbornness. Not yet. It's profound when you look at these people, how hard-headed, stiff-necked these people are. But then as we read about these people, there's reflections that we see. You know, reading the Bible is like looking in a mirror sometimes. The stubbornness that we have to turn against the Lord and to go against His Word. Even when we find ourselves wiped out and messed up by our own sin. That was the condition of Israel. And so there they are down in Tophanes there in Egypt. They went down to Egypt, and so Jeremiah's with them. There's no other people in Judah. They're down in Egypt now. And Jeremiah, when he gets there, he starts picking up big stones, big rocks, and starts piling them up and planting them in the ground, in the clay. The people are like, what's that old geezer Jeremiah the prophet doing now? He's always doing weird things, breaking pots on the ground and saying, that's you. Weird stuff. And so here he is doing another weird thing. He's piling up these rocks. And what are you doing, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah says, well, these rocks here, this is where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, even though we're down in Egypt where you think we're safe, this is where Nebuchadnezzar is going to sit his throne, right here on these rocks. As we mentioned on Sunday, that would have, if they believed Jeremiah, put just a bit of terror in their hearts, because Nebuchadnezzar, well, when he came into Judah, he got their king, killed his children in front of him, and then poked his eyes out. Nebuchadnezzar was brutal and bloody. That's why they were terrified. That's why they ran down to Egypt. But what we found on Sunday is they went down to Egypt, and Jeremiah was prophesying, well, that's exactly the same thing you were running from, the same thing you were afraid of. That's what's going to happen to you. You know, it's a sad thing, really. There's so many lessons we can learn from this. We didn't talk about this on Sunday, but when you and I, when we run, even though we're living in sin and we run to get out of our problems, to escape from our problems, we run away. Oftentimes, I've found the same thing to be true that happened to the children of Israel, as they thought they were fleeing to safety, running away from what they were afraid of. Even though the Lord's saying, stay with it, be patient, I'll protect you, the Lord said through Jeremiah. They said, you're a liar, and they went down to Egypt. In the same way, we oftentimes, instead of repenting from our sins like these guys should have done, we run away. Well, Brett, my wife, she's just mean and grouchy all the time. She's an old nag, and I'm running out of this marriage. I need a change. I need a new start. And as you run away from your marriage, you think you're running away, but really you're just running from the frying pan into the fire. And the Lord's telling you, be faithful, stick with it, don't give up. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. And on, the list goes of sins that we do where we try to run away instead of just repent. See, the people didn't need a new start. They needed a new heart. They needed a change of heart. They were still embracing their sins. They'd rather run down to Egypt and disobey the Lord than to truly just follow God's word and be safe and blessed. By the way, those stones that Jeremiah planted there, right there in chapter 43, as we read them on Sunday, there's a interesting find that was archaeologically dug up there back a couple decades ago now. But a British archaeological expert, Sir Geoffrey Petit, found what they believed to be these very stones. The reason they believe that is because they found stones that the Babylonians had inscribed upon them. And now you got to remember, these are down in Egypt. You know, the Babylonians didn't get down to Egypt very often, but when they did, Nebuchadnezzar did come down, and those stones tell the story how Nebuchadnezzar came and put his throne right there. The exact same place where Jeremiah said, this is where, you know, where Nebi would set up his throne. Bible is always proven right by archaeology. Every time the shovel goes in the ground, we go, oh yeah, the Bible's right. Oh yeah, this time, that time, every single time. I love that. But be that as it may, we've got this story. Now, the children of Israel are in Egypt. So what do? After seeing Jeremiah put the stones down and say, this is where Nebi's coming, and you guys, man, you're toast. What do? Did they repent? Do they finally say, oh, Lord, we have sinned against you? Well, actually, chapter 44 is an account of what happened after they arrived in Egypt. Let's take a look. Chapter 44, verse 1. It says here, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol and at Tophanes and Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah, And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they have gone to burn incense, and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early, and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. Don't you love the Lord? He's reminding them, don't you guys remember how many times I told you, I told your fathers, not to do these abominations, to worship other gods? But, verse 5, they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth, and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. So remember, we are after the desolation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's leveled, Judah's wiped out, and now they're in Egypt, and Jeremiah is rehearsing in their ears what had happened. And so, therefore, verse 7, now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore or why commit ye this great evil against your souls? To cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you none to remain. In that ye provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, whither ye be gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, that ye might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives and your own wickedness? The wickedness of your wives which you have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah. I will make the remnant of Judah and that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be even consumed by the sword, by the famine, and shall die. From the least even unto the greatest, by the sword, by the famine, and they shall be an execration, the astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, for I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. So that none of the remnant of Judah which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there, for none shall return, but such shall escape. So the first part of this chapter is the indictment against the remnant. If you're jotting down notes, three main divisions in this chapter. First of all, the indictment against the remnant. The remnant, remember, that's kind of what we're calling this leftover group of people that are there in Egypt. Why are they there? Well, if you'll remember, when Nebuchadnezzar left his captain of the guard, a guy by the name of Nebuzaradan. Nebuzaradan took the homeless, the poor, the people that were in poverty, the few that were there, and he said, okay, I'm giving you the best of the land here. We're leaving. We're going to give you this. You just be obedient to the Babylonians and things will be fine for you. And so they were the poor, the poverty-stricken. And then the Nebuchadnezzar's army, the Chaldeans, they all left. And now they're there. But then, you know the story. We just talked about that, how they ended up getting their leader killed, Gedaliah, and so they fled to Egypt. So this is a group of people. They have been through the mill. But here we find out that they get to Egypt, and they're not just there freaking out or worrying. They go there and start worshiping other gods. Now, we're going to learn what gods they are here in a moment, the gods of Egypt. But these people, the hard-headedness of these people is profound. Jeremiah says, you guys are going to be wiped out. And here you are burning incense to the gods of Egypt. That's a painful, painful thing after all that these people had been through. And so we see here that description. Now, a couple things here. Being safe in Egypt was their goal. But the Lord says you're not going to be safe. You're going to be wiped out. Trying to find safety in the world will never pay off. Remember, Egypt is a type of the world. These guys go find refuge in the world, but it's only going to be short-lived, which is always the case. And so we see the indictment against the remnant, and now we're going to see the answer from the remnant. The remnant of people, these people that Jeremiah is indicting, they're going to give him an answer why they're worshiping these gods of Egypt. Let's read there in verse 15. It says, then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying... Now, before we read on, there's something that it's a bit painful, but we can't just go by without mentioning. And that is that it says, all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods. Now, there's going to be another mention of the women particularly that were worshiping these other gods. Apparently, it was kind of spearheaded by many of the women of Judah that were there in that little remnant as they went to Egypt. It was, by and large, the women that were getting in there. Now, this is an interesting thing because it says here that the men, they knew their wives were doing this. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, really, that gets back to the oldest mistake ever made in humanity. When you go back to the Garden of Eden, who was it that the evil serpent, Satan himself, tempted? Did he go to Adam and say, Adam, here's an apple, and if you eat it, you'll be enlightened. You'll be like God. Why didn't the enemy do that? I'll tell you why. Adam would have said, and walked away. Where's the food? See, guys, we're not as tempted, generally speaking, by spiritual enlightenment. Now, that's one of our, really our own problems. That guys, we need to be more sensitive to spiritual things. That's one of our weaknesses. Women, on the other hand, I believe God wired them very differently than men. I know I'm not popular for saying these things, but men and women are different. I know our society disagrees. I don't care. The Bible just says men and women are different. And women have this depth in spiritual hunger and a drive to go in deeper. And so that's where Satan tried to exploit. He took that strength of women and he said, listen, your eyes will be enlightened. Now, if you remember, how was the guy tempted? Well, there was a beautiful woman there in front of him. Hey, big boy, want an apple? I mean, that's how he fell. And guys, we're kind of one-dimensional. The enemy plays that trick and runs that play over and over and over again. We live in a society where that's just it. But Eve, she was tempted to be enlightened. That's kind of a crack up to me. But here's the thing. She took the bite. She went for it. In the same way, these women, they say, hey, we're here in Egypt. We need to go into spiritual things. And the stuff over there in Judah with God, Jehovah, that didn't work. And so we're going to go into other things. And these men knew their wives were going that direction. But here's the thing. One of the jobs that you as a man have that I believe God has given to you is that you cover your wife spiritually. That you make sure that your wife is protected from the weird stuff. Because the enemy, I believe, is constantly giving a barrage of attacks. Now, just like you guys can be attacked in other ways, day to day, throughout the day, I believe women can also be attacked. And really, you as a man, your job is to cover. When the Bible talks about the wife submitting to their husbands, and that the man is sort of kind of the one covering, it doesn't mean that the guy should be sitting around barking orders out to his wife. That's not what submission is all about. And leadership in the home. Leadership means that you husbands are protecting your wives, especially on many levels, but especially on the level of spiritual things. And frankly, the world is full, and I say this sadly, humbly, but the world is full of spineless husbands today. Thank you. I really believe that. There are men who are just sitting, well, honey, whatever you say, you want to go to church? Okay, we'll go to church, I guess. We'll bring the kids along. Okay, dear, you know, well, it sounds like you're kind of set in your way there. Man, listen, guys, you should be leading the charge. Men should be leading the way. Men, you should be waking your kids up on Sunday morning saying, family, we're going to church and we're going to the early service. It's the men that should be charge in the lead. And it shouldn't be the wives. Now, ladies, don't get me wrong. See, a lot of times women are offended because they say, well, what do you think? We're just, crazy or anything. We're not able to lead our families and things. No, the sad truth is women have a desire for these things very naturally, and it's kind of cool. By and large, that's the way it is. Men, you need to just be the one leading. Really, it's an important thing. It's not just in the leadership of the church. Now, if you read 1 Timothy, Paul makes some pretty powerful points that people kind of say, well, that's not for today. We know the times have changed, you know. Well, I'm not one who say really or agree with that notion that because times change, the Lord changes. Bible says, God says of himself, I, the Lord, never change. So what's that mean? Well, he says that he would that women would not lead or usurp authority in the church. Paul makes this clear. Now there's a lot of churches today that say, well, Paul, he was just an old guy from a couple thousand years ago and was a little bit unenlightened when it came to women's lib and stuff like that. But actually, Paul even uses in 1 Timothy there, he uses the illustration in 1 Timothy chapter 2 of Eve was the one who was deceived in the garden, not Adam. Adam wasn't deceived by the serpent. Eve was. And so where was Adam? That's the big question. Adam should have been in the Garden of Eden saying, hey, Eve, don't fall for the old apple trick, man. That's just the old devil there, the serpent. He's trying to mess us up. See, I have a hunch that Adam could have circumvented that problem, at least for that time. Now, you have to understand, Adam was destined to sin because he was a sinner, just like us. But all that to say, it's sad that Eve was the one who took the fall first, and it's Adam's fault. That's why all throughout the Bible, Adam gets the blame for the original sin, the first sin. It wasn't Eve, even though she chomped first. The Lord says it was Adam, the first Adam that sinned. And the last Adam is a reference to Jesus Christ who knew no sin and died for those sins of the world. My point is this. Here in this story, we've got the women in Egypt. They're stumbling into these gods because they're wanting to go deeper in godly things or, you know, the gods of Egypt. They're intrigued. They're enticed. And I believe it was the men that should have said, hey, we should be following after the God of Jeremiah. We should be listening to his words. But they didn't. They just kind of stood by and said, okay, honey, whatever you want. Oh, you want to worship Isis? Go ahead. Knock yourself out. And it's sad. I hope that the men in our church, they're not ogres and saying, this is what you're doing. No, but I do hope we have men like Joshua who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right, honey? No, that's not what Joshua said. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And men, that's what you need to do. As husbands, you need to be strong leaders. We need that again in the church today. And you should cover your wives and guard from crazy, weird things. You know, there's so many weird doctrines and things that people get sidetracked on and emphasis gets tweaked out. Men are given, I believe, by the Lord, just kind of a natural, I don't know what you can call it. We've got all our weaknesses. And if you've been around here very long, you know, I think women are just smarter than us guys, generally speaking. I really do believe that. But for some reason, God has wired us with a certain kind of sense of logic that he says, I want the man to lead the family so that they can be protected from just the winds that come and go that are just wrong. So men, that's your job. Very, very important. Well, these men, they're standing there before Jeremiah and said, well, our wives are doing this because, and now they're going to give Jeremiah the reason why they're worshiping other gods. Now, this is going to be kind of funny. What are they going to tell Jeremiah? Well, the reason we're worshiping and offering incense to other gods is, let's see what he says. So they say to Jeremiah, verse 16, as for the word that thou hast spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. Man, that's sad. That's so sad. We'll do whatever comes out of our own mouth, whatever we make up. Boy, that's, again, very much like today's society. You know, relativism is kind of people making stuff up as they go. And, well, I think God is sort of a, well, the Bible always calls him a him, but we don't like that. So we're going to call it not a her, but let's just call God an it. That's not what the Bible says. You're just making stuff up in your brain. That's a little bit crazy. And it gets crazier and crazier. I remember, you know, guys that had triangles, metal triangles on their heads back in Applegate Valley when I was growing up. This was a hippie group that was sort of saying, well, we can wear metal triangles on our head. They're like pyramids and they funnel the energy of God into our third eye of understanding. And they walked around with these metal triangles on their heads. Well, where'd you get the idea about triangle? I don't know. Well, you were smoking pot, weren't you? And really, that was probably the truth. But the sad thing is, people come up with stuff and make up religion as they go. Man, that's a big mistake. The only foundation you can stand on, as far as religion goes, is the Word of God. As soon as you go outside of the Word of God, you are going to be misled. Your faith in God, your actions as far as what you do and don't do in church and worship and prayer and all those things and what you're supposed to do, it has to be right here. It has to be seen in the Bible. And that's why there are so many groups and cults that have been so misled, is because as soon as they opened that door, it became a giant problem. There are churches, by the way, who will shape who they are and what they do, not just based on the Word of God, but on church tradition. That if you, you know, had a papal edict that came down in 1511, if the Pope said, then it's true. Now, here's the problem. I can't defend the popes throughout the generations, nor can the Catholic Church. There are popes that were wacko. And that's obvious. Don't you say, Brent, how can you talk about the Holy Father that way? Well, first of all, you have to understand there were popes that did all kinds of sick, sinful things. Oh, you're just anti-Catholic. Okay, so let's talk about Protestant church history. I can't defend that with equal weakness. With equal profound sinful behavior, the Protestant church has wacko church traditions that were not in the Bible. In fact, in some ways, the Protestant church has taken it to new heights in modern days with some of the things that the church does today, and it's all church tradition. What about the people that are, you know, barfing in the spirit? What? Never heard of that one, Pastor Brett. Well, you don't get around in the churches. Because, man, over on the East Coast and up in Canada and other places, there's these churches, big churches, that they just start laughing. And they start acting drunk. They're drunk in the spirit, they call it. And they're just, they start acting like they're throwing up and stuff like that. And they're doing it in the spirit. It's a thing. And it's uncontrollable. And my question is, where do we see that in the Bible? Where do we see the falling down and wiggling around on the floor? Where do we see that in the scriptures? Nowhere. And I could go, whatever church practice, where does the praying to Mary come in? We don't see that anywhere in scripture. Show me one place in scripture where they prayed to Mary, worshiped her in any way, shape, or form. In fact, it's interesting to me, in the book of Acts chapter 1, the last time we see Mary, who they call the Mother of God, which, by the way, that'll come up here in a few verses. We'll talk about this again. But the last time we see Mary, what's she doing? She's listed in the midst of a crowd of people. Kind of in the middle of the list, she's just listed there. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Matthew and Peter and all the... There was a big, long list. And what were they doing? They were all praying. And Mary was praying. Were they praying to Mary? No, Mary was praying with them. And then, of course, Peter stood up and preached and stuff, and there wasn't this big glorification of Mary. Where did we get that? Papal edict. Where did indulgences come from, or purgatory? You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And so we really need to be careful and watch out for the misleading of the church as soon as you get away from Scripture. Well, guys, lead your families, your homes, and let the scriptures be your foundation. If it's not in the scripture, don't get on a hyper tangent. Don't get on stuff that's wacko and weird. Let's just keep to the scriptures. It's solid and true. Well, these people, they were doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And they said, we're going to do whatever we want. And whatever comes out of our own mouth, we're going to make it up as we go. And we're going to do that. That's what they're saying. So what do they do? Verse 17, whatsoever thing comes out of our mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for we had plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? Here's their answer. It's kind of embarrassing. They're saying, well, when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, we were doing good. We were there and everything was fine. And then as soon as we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, everything turned bad. These people are making a classic error. What error is that? Well, they're mistaking God's patience and his loving kindness and his long suffering with approval or acceptance. You see, the only reason those people were not suffering and they were well fed and doing okay was the grace of God. No other reason. So they thought, well, I guess it's okay. We can continue worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And we can do our own thing and worship as we want and whatever we make up with our mouths. We can do that and we seem to be blessed, so that must be right. Big goof. And people do that today. People go around sinning and saying, well, I'm getting away with it. God must be okay with this sin. Even though I know that Pastor Brett said we're not supposed to live together before we're married. Hey, everything's great. Got a job, money, cars, everything's fine. Don't mistake God's patience and his long suffering for approval. Big mistake. That's what they did. They made that mistake. The reason they're in the pickle that they're in right now is because they've walked away from the Lord. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Lord patiently reminded them over and over and over again. It's just that he was long-suffering and patient toward them. Today, people do the same thing. Well, all this talk about the Lord's judgment and wrath being poured out upon the earth, when's that going to happen? Hey, we must be okay. Everything's rosy still, so it must be all right. But there will come a day where God's wrath will be poured out upon this world. It's just a promise of God's word. But we shouldn't mistake, well, I guess God approves what's going on in Portland, Oregon. It's a big mistake. Now, who's the Queen of Heaven? Well, chances are, down there in Egypt, they're worshiping Isis, which every culture and every nation back in those days had this Queen of Heaven, this mother that they would worship. And, you know, the problem is they just changed the names, but every nation virtually has that same worship. Here she's called the Queen of Heaven in the King James. In the Egyptians, they call it Isis, and she gave birth to a son whose name was Horus. Horus and Isis. If you're a Greek, you would call her Aphrodite, and you would call him Eros. And if you're in Rome, you call her Venus, the mother of heaven or the Queen of Heaven, and her son was Cupid. And if you're in Babylon, you would call her Ashtaroth, and you would call her son Tammuz. Every culture, every group of people had these mothers of heaven, the Queen of Heaven that they would worship. Now, here's the thing that I was going to kind of tie in my last comments about putting Mary up on a pedestal. When you look at the history of the Catholic Church, why did Mary suddenly gain such prominence and attention in prayer, praying to Mary, or what have you? It's not in the Bible, so where did it come from? Well, you have to understand, there when Constantine started making Christianity the official religion, he sort of transferred some old paganism from these religions we're talking about here. It really goes back to ancient Babylonian paganism, where Ashtaroth and her son Tammuz and this whole false religious system that is a very much of a counterfeit of the true story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the virgin birth and what have you. It's counterfeit. One of the things Satan does is try to counterfeit and deceive. And man, he's got all kinds of plans. Cupid, Venus, Aphrodite, Eros, all those. They're just counterfeits. And it's so sad because there, when Constantine made that switch, that's where we picked up a lot of weird Babylonian practices. Why is Christmas in December when really Jesus probably wasn't born during December? It was probably more around April. Why do we do that? Well, they just kept the same date of the Babylonian religion that Constantine turned around. And things that we do in Christmas time, you think, oh, let's just throw the Yule log on. Don't. Because the Yule log was something we borrowed from ancient pagan Babylonian practice. It wasn't something Bing Crosby made up. At the same time, you know, even things like the Christmas tree and what have you, if you read Jeremiah, we saw that, you know, earlier in the chapters. It said these people, they deck these trees with silver and gold and nail stands onto the bottom of them. And they put them up and, what are we talking about? Well, it's that ancient pagan Babylonianism that kind of crept into what we would call Christianity, but at that time it became what is now Catholicism. And so I challenge my Catholic brothers, people that are saying, I'm a Catholic. Well, that's fine, but here's what you need to do. Because I know some good people that are good Catholics and they're good Christian people going to heaven, but here's what you need to do, and I challenge you, search the scriptures and see if the practices that you're doing are from the Bible or if they're from the traditions of man. Well, Brett, I put tradition on the same plane as the Bible, which a lot of those Catholics do. The Protestants have the Wesleyans who often do the same thing. Tradition, the same as the Bible. But you and I, we cannot defend tradition. There's too much corruption, too much sin, and it's not withstanding the test of time. The Bible is. And you know what? Quite frankly, you guys, we've got plenty to do right here. If we just say, you know what, let's just make the Bible our life study and our life goal. Let's just try to get some of this down. We've got a lifelong project right here, just this. We don't need all the other trappings and things that people have made up with their mouths. We don't need that stuff. We need the Word of God and that alone. Well, bro, you're just a Bible-only guy. That's right. Moving right along. So we see here these people worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and they said, we're going to do whatever we want to do. So now that brings us to the third section. We've seen, of course, in the first section of this chapter, the indictment against the remnant. Then we have number two, the explanation of the remnant. And then number three, now Jeremiah's answer to the remnant. Let's take a look. Verse 20. Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women, to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your princes, the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it not into his mind? So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings, because of the abominations which you have committed. I hear pages turning. Jeremiah 44:22, if you're lost looking for that. So the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation, an astonishment, and a curse without an inhabitant as at this day. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. Therefore, this evil has happened unto you as at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hand, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her. And ye will surely accomplish your vows, and surely perform your vows. Therefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah, that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Now, would you pause there for a moment? This is tragic. Tragic. Why? Well, you say, yeah, Brett, the whole story is tragic. No, this moment, this second that we just read that they have arrived to is so profoundly sad. And why? Hasn't the whole thing been sad? Well, here the Lord is saying, from this point on, you, the remnant that's there in Egypt, you guys, he's saying, there will no more be one person listed among you who will call me the Lord, or literally saying, the Lord God liveth. In other words, they've reached the point of no return. Now, the Bible does tell us that there are times where people can reach the point of no return. Now, there's kind of an interesting question. People know there's only one unpardonable, unforgivable sin. What sin is that? Well, it's a sin that theologians call, and we read about in the Bible, it's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a big mouthful. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? It's simply getting to a point in your life where you reject the Lord, and it's the final time, the last possible time where you have, where you reject the Lord, and it's beyond return. Now, here's the thing. People say, what does that mean? If somebody were to stand up in this room tonight and say, I reject the Lord and I don't believe in Jesus Christ and I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist and I reject that, is that person, has he committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Well, Brett, you just heard it right out of his mouth. Well, wait, you have to understand, he still has life left in him. There could come a point in his life where he repents and turns to the Lord. And you don't know if you've committed the blasphemy of the Spirit, unless, number one, you die and you never really did turn to the Lord, then you know, oh, they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, an unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Or, secondly, you know that they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if God says they did. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are a couple people in the Bible who I believe are listed among those who the Lord said, you've done that, you've committed that. I think one is Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. He was called the son of perdition, which pretty much makes him unsaved. Another guy that's possible, it's just interesting to think about, is King Saul. I don't believe King Saul will be in heaven. You know, he sort of did things in the name of the Lord. He even seemed to walk with the Lord in his early years. But what happened? Well, it says that King Saul turned against the Lord. And one of the interesting phrases there we read in the end of 1 Samuel was that the Lord pulled or withdrew his mercy from King Saul. When you've got the mercy of the Lord withdrawing from your life, you're in big trouble. You have to have his mercy. Apart from God's mercy, you will not be saved. So there's a couple examples, and I just listed a couple, where we could say, well, the Lord's kind of saying, they're done. Well, here's another example right here in our text where the Lord says, you, the remnant of Israel that's there in Egypt, he's saying, no longer will anyone in this group say the Lord liveth. In other words, you're done. You've committed that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, Genesis chapter 6, I think right around verse 3, it says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. So I hope if you're not a Christian here, when you feel the tapping of the Holy Spirit on your shoulder saying, get saved, believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins. And when you feel that in your heart, don't resist, because there will come a point in your life, and we don't know when that'll be, you don't know either, but the Lord might say, my spirit will no longer strive with you. That's scary stuff. Maybe even scarier still is some of the wording of Romans chapter 1. Just jot it down, but let me just read you a few highlights of Romans chapter 1. And this is kind of the idea, I believe, that the Lord maybe is talking about when he withdraws his spirit. Listen to what it says here. It says, the people, this is Romans 1, I'm going to start in verse 21, because people, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And then in verse 24, wherefore God gave them up. Ooh, scary stuff when God gives you up. Wherefore God gives you up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Again, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to their vile affections. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, and there's a long list of things. You see, there's a point where the Lord says, if you reject me, after years of me tapping you on the shoulder and mercifully trying to draw you to me with love, if you reject my love and my free gift long enough, my spirit will not always strive with you, and I will give you over, let you go. Well, that's not very nice of the Lord. No. The Lord has been patient and merciful for years in your life. The question is, how long are you going to rebel? There will be a point where the Lord will withdraw his spirit. Well, Brett, you're talking to the people here on a Wednesday night Bible study. Wrong group. Well, yeah, in a way. I mean, it's good that you're here, but can I tell you, there are people you and I know who have hardened their hearts. And I believe it's our job just to continue to love on them. Well, Brett, I think the Lord's given that person up. I'm not going to love on them anymore. Well, you don't know that. Only God really knows that. And God says of these people in Egypt, you guys are done. It's over. And that's what makes this so tragic. These people truly are headed for destruction. Not just, I believe, in Egypt, but for eternity. And that's a heartbreaking time for these people. And so, verse 27 continues, behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and there until there be an end of them. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that have gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. Jeremiah's going to say, you'll see. Now, they've seen already that Jeremiah is still batting 1,000. And they've been wrong every single time. And still, Jeremiah's saying, you'll see, you'll see. Verse 29, and this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my word shall surely stand against you for evil. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh a king of Egypt into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life. And so we leave this chapter where they're saying Nebi's coming and everybody's going down. Pretty sad, pretty tragic, but that's what happens to the people who rebel against God and stick to their guns. Tragic, tragic story. Now chapter 45 is a nice short little chapter. And it's a funny little hiccup sort of in the middle of this story. And we move outside into a whole other time frame and everything. And it's funny because scholars debate, why is chapter 45 where it is? And you might say, Brett, what do you think? And my answer to you is, I have no idea. Not even the foggiest. But I'll tell you, chapter 45, we do know where it links chronologically. Do you remember in chapter 36? This is going back when Judah was still somewhat intact. And Nebuchadnezzar was surrounding the city, but Zedekiah was still the king. They were still in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was in prison. We're going back to chapter 36. And do you remember when Jeremiah wrote a book? And Baruch, the scribe, wrote the words for him? And he said, Baruch, take this book and give it to the king. Give it to the king. And so Baruch went and gave it to the king, which at that time was Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, do you remember what Jehoiakim did to the book? He cut it up with a knife and threw it in the fire. And so Jeremiah wrote another one. And Baruch delivered that one. So Baruch was the scribe, but he also was the messenger who gave the book to Jehoiakim. But now Jeremiah's got a little word from the Lord for Baruch. Why Baruch? He was just the scribe. He was just the guy that gave the book to the king. What's the big deal? We'll check it out. It says in verse 1, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. Thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Why is Baruch so bummed? It seems that Baruch is bummed out and blue, saying, woe is me. Why? Because he was a failure. He failed. He, in his heart, was hoping that he would get the word from Jeremiah, the scroll, bring it to Jehoiakim and say, here's the word. And suddenly there'd be a great revival in the land. Jehoiakim would read the word and start to weep. And then Baruch, he'd have his name on a plaque outside of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And it would be great. He'd be famous. Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, the most successful prophet in all the world. But instead, not one person was listening to Jeremiah. Baruch's word that he handed to Jehoiakim was cut into pieces. And it would seem that Baruch's motives were not all that pure, really. Check it out. Verse 4, thus thou shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all the places whither thou goest. Or, in other words, I'll let you escape for your life in some of these predicaments. The Lord's going to let Baruch go and escape. But the Lord's saying, Baruch, you're seeking great things for your life. Seek them not. Interesting. A little chapter tucked in here. What's the point? Well, really, the Lord, I believe, is not as interested in Jeremiah's or Baruch's success as he is interested in their faithfulness. Just that they be faithful to the Lord. And I believe the church in America today, we look at things on success. How many people are going to our church? And what's going on? And boy, do we have tithing going on? And do we, you know, we have the right amount of tithing units, as churches talk about tithing units. What in the world? Well, we start measuring our success. And really, the Lord has a whole nother way of measuring these things. We know that Jeremiah is going to go down as one of the greatest prophets of all time. And yet, in a worldly perspective, he seems like a total loser. No one's listening to him. But the Lord says, don't seek great things for yourself, Baruch. Seek them not. The Bible declares this, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself. Instead, Baruch, he's thinking, man, I could be great. I'll go down great. Now, it is cool that Baruch gets in the Bible. He made the Bible. It's pretty cool. But it's sad that he goes down with this chapter going, yeah, but Baruch, we know we're on to you, buddy. We know that you're in it for yourself and for some glory. Oh, bummer, Baruch almost made it unscathed. But he gets this little chapter tucked in here, the poor guy. You know, I think that sometimes we need to simplify and just do what we do for love. You know, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and yet the Bible declares that he knew that he would be despised and rejected. That's radical. So Jesus didn't do what he did to be honored and glorified. See, when people worship the Lord and come to church, well, what's the Lord need our worship for? Is he insecure? Is the Lord like, oh, would you please worship me? I'm a little depressed tonight on Wednesday night, so Athey Creek, would you come and just kind of give me a little pep talk? Is that the Lord? Absolutely not. Well, then why do we worship? Because we need to. We are kids who have been given giant blessings, and man, far be it from us to be unthankful and giving glory where glory's due. We're supposed to be worshiping because we need to be worshiping. It's right. It's biblical. But God sent his son, and he didn't send him to be glorified. You know, if I were God, I'd be thinking, okay, I'm going to send him down huge. He's going to look just ripped. He'll be 7'10". My son's coming down, and I'll be back. But instead, he comes as just this little guy from Nazareth, carpenter. Despised, rejected, whipped, and beaten? Ooh, what's the deal with that? It's because Jesus wasn't worried about being glorified. And in the same way, we need to do the same thing. Baruch was worried about his own accolades. I think sometimes just simplifying the whole thing. I remember hearing a story of little Bobby. Was identified by his own teachers in school as mildly retarded, but not enough to be out of the classroom. He was in with the other kids, but daily the kids prodded and poked and made fun of little Bobby because he wasn't like them. But Bobby, you know, just almost ignored him. And he would always be coming home, and his poor mother would look out the window seeing the bus drop him off, and the kids would all be laughing and making fun of Bobby, and he'd be off, 10 steps behind everybody else. And he would just come home, and one day Bobby came home from school, and it was almost Valentine's Day. It was two weeks away, and the teacher told them that they could make Valentines for their friends. And so Bobby was so excited. He thought, I'm going to make a Valentine for every person in my class. And you know, his mother heard that and her heart broke, because she thought, oh man, another opportunity for him to be hurt and kids to make fun. But for 2 weeks after school, little Bobby went up with scissors and construction paper and was making these nice Valentines for his classmates. And finally, Valentine's Day came, and as he bounded down the stairs and mom was making breakfast, and she thought, oh, this is going to be heartbreaking. But he said, oh, I'm a little worried that I may have forgotten somebody. I hope I got everyone. And he goes out the door. Well, his mom began baking cookies, because she knew that when he'd get home, she'd need to pick up the pieces. And she thought, I'll make cookies and try to cheer him up when he gets home. Well, sure enough, the day came and went. And the bus came and dropped him off. And sure enough, the kids were laughing and joking, and he was 10 steps behind. And as he came into the door, she was shocked, because his face lit up. He was smiling and happy. And he said, Mom, I'm so glad. She said, what, did it go well? I said, yes. He said, I didn't forget one kid in my class. That was what he was worried about. It's almost like he didn't care, even though the kids were making fun of his Valentines, even though the work that he was doing was kind of rejected and laughed at. He didn't care. In the same way, you and I, why do we go to church and do what we do? Well, man, I might make a statement about my spiritual depth if I'm one of the elders or deacons at Athey Creek. Tell you what. No. Oh, if I can get in on the inside or do this or that. Oh, those are motivations that we all will be in big trouble. Or I'm going to give. I'm going to tithe. But, okay, I'm just going to hold my hand up just a little higher as I put it in the ka-ching, you know, in the offering. You know, it's funny how we are. We're just a little weird when it comes to wanting to do things for our glory. But that little boy, that simplistic little guy who just said, you know what, I'm more concerned about just making sure I covered everyone, even though he was rejected and despised in the same way Jesus Christ did that for us, and he's the perfect model. Ooh, we're getting behind now. So here we go. Why do you seek things for yourself? Now, I'd like to just quickly just wrap up with just really a brief look at what's going on here. We've got now in chapter 46 all the way through 51. And we'll just read them all right now. No, just kidding, actually. But actually, it is kind of an interesting read of the judgments of the nations. The judgments of the nations. Let's read. And the first nation in chapter 46 is the nation of Egypt. Now, before we read this, I got to show you something. Flip back to Jeremiah chapter 1. We're going all the way back to the beginning. Boy, Brad, we're not doing so well. We're going back to chapter 1. I just want to show you one little verse, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord speaking to Jeremiah about his ministry. I want to point out something that's key to our study in chapter 46. It says in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That's an important thing. See, thus far we've seen Jeremiah, by and large, the prophet unto the Jews. And he was that. But understand, Jeremiah was not just the Jewish prophet talking to the Jews, but Jeremiah was the prophet to all the nations. And we're going to see that in this part of our study as we call chapters 46 through 51, Judgment of the Nations. And he's going to hit all the major nations of that time in that day. And we're going to talk about how the Lord's going to judge those nations. So it's a pretty heavy section. So we see here in verse 1, chapter 46, the first nation on the list, if you're taking notes, is the nation Egypt. And there's two sections of the judgment upon Egypt. There's judgment that happened before the siege of Jerusalem, and there's judgment that happened after the siege of Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 12 speak about the judgment on Egypt before the siege of Jerusalem. So let's look at that. There, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. Now, that should ring a bell for you history buffs, as Carchemish was probably the most, well, if not the most famous battle, definitely one of the most world-changing battles of all history. Let's back up. See, because this is being really a prophecy being given by Jeremiah about particularly that battle, the Battle of Carchemish. Now, what was that battle? Well, here's the situation. This is about 607 BC. And the Babylonians hadn't really fully risen to the power that they would at that point. The Egyptians and the Assyrians were kind of the powers. Now, the Assyrians were definitely on their way out. 100 years earlier, the Assyrians were the world power. But they were starting to wane and weaken, and so the Egyptians were really kind of the ones that were the up-and-comers. So what happens? Well, Pharaoh Necho, the guy we just read about here, goes up north, and he starts taking on the north and starts taking on the Assyrian lands and by the Euphrates and Tigris up in the northern regions. And he's fairly successful, and he conquers a lot of land, but he does something that historians kind of wonder about. He successfully started shifting the power to totally being Egypt taking over the world. But then, interestingly, he pulled out most of his troops. It's like he went and attacked and then kind of pulled back and left his places that he'd conquered very weak. And there was sort of this military vacuum created. And so the Babylonians, who were up-and-comers, decided to take advantage of that military vacuum, and they started to come in and conquer the lands that Egypt had taken because they could, because the Egyptians didn't leave enough troops there. And so Babylon came, and so the Egyptians said, man, we got to get on these Babylonians. They're trying to whoop us. And thus it led them to this decisive battle between the Egyptians and the Babylonians. And it would shape the way the world would look. And there's long-lasting effects on this battle of Carchemish. And that's what's going on right here. This is a prophecy concerning that battle. Who's going to win, Egypt or Babylon? Well, let's read. Verse 3, it says, order ye the buckler and the shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears, and put on the brigandines, which is the coats of mail. Wherefore I have seen them dismayed and turned away back. And their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace. And look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth from the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, the Lydians that handle the and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up into Gilead. Take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land, for the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. So the Egyptians are going to be whooped. And if you want, you can study that battle of Carchemish. It's in the encyclopedias, and the Bible once again nails it rightly. And then just reading through this chapter, finishing up, the word of the Lord that spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Now this is the second part of this chapter that's dealing with after the fall of Judah. And now this is many years later, after the battle of Carchemish. So declare ye, verse 14, in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph and Tophanes. Say ye, stand fast, and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another. It's kind of funny, the Lord's saying they're going to be these bumbling soldiers falling on each other. Kind of an interesting picture. And they said, arise, let us go again into our own people and to the land of our nativity from the pressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be a waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction comes. It cometh out of the north. Also her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks. And they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity it was come upon them and the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. By the way, this is kind of interesting for you history buffs. Some people say that they didn't use battle axes until much, much later in history. But the Bible tells us that the Babylonians actually used battle axes right here in this verse. And the battle axe became a very feared weapon in history. But some people say the Babylonians were the ones who really first used the metal battle axe. So that's kind of interesting. At least I think so. Verse 23, they shall cut down her forests, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers and are innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings and the Pharaoh and all of them that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the land of those that seek their lives and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. Now, pause here for a second before we finalize this. Note with me, the Lord is interested in other nations other than the Jews. Now, it's true that the Jews are God's chosen people. But we must also recognize that these next chapters are about the judgments of these other nations. And God chooses to involve himself and to judge nations that are not the Jews. Now, that's important. Because there's a lot of people that try to just blow it off and say, well, America, you know, we're not Jews. We're not God's chosen people. So really, what is it? He doesn't really think much about us. Well, I guarantee you, he does. Just read your Bible. And if God judged Egypt, I believe he's going to have to judge America. There's judgment that is coming. Now, the beauty is, God's chosen people, anyone who calls out to the Lord, they will be saved from that judgment. So whether you're an American or a Jew in Israel, if you're a Russian or an Australian or Japanese, it doesn't matter. If you cry out to the Lord, you'll be saved. But the reason I say that is because being a Christian, in a way, that puts you in a whole other category than one of the nations of the world. You'll be chosen by God to be protected if you turn to the Lord. But those who reject the Lord, even those nations that are not Jews, they will be judged. And I believe that's going to happen all across the world. That's something to keep in mind as we look at this. And then look what the Lord ends this chapter with, verse 27. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob. Now who's that? That's the Jews, Israel. And be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return. Do you remember what's going on here? There's Jews that are down in Egypt, but where's the rest of the Jews that are alive on the earth at that time? They're in Babylon in captivity. And now the Lord's going to remind us about them. He says, and Jacob shall return and be in rest at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet I will not leave thee wholly unpunished. In other words, the Lord's saying, I'm going to judge these nations, and I will make a full end of these nations that messed with you. But I'm not going to make a full end of the Jews. And so we end tonight with just that solemn reminder that the Lord has a plan for the Jewish people, for the Jewish nation. And man, tonight's just one more reminder as are many other reminders in earlier studies in Jeremiah, man, God loves his people. He's got a plan for them, and he's not going to make a full end. He used that term, I believe it was 5 times in the book of Jeremiah. He's not going to make a full end of the Jews. Why? Because they're his people. But that's a promise that we can also embrace as we are grafted in, according to Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. We are grafted into the vine of God's chosen people. And so next week we'll do chapter 47, which is against the Philistines, 48, which is against the Moabites, 49, the Ammonites, and actually in chapter 49 there's several nations mentioned there. And you know, we might even finish the whole book next week, or a week after next, Lord willing, but we'll see how far we get. Let's stand together.